We can walk by faith. We can be light. I can fairly well assure you, you have neighbors, friends, perhaps loved ones, who are terrified right now in this nation, wondering what to do, who may well be open to discussions about eternity, who haven't been open in some time, if ever. Let us speak the gospel of grace, of hope. We've been studying off and on since the summer this matter of one anothering, living in a gospel community. We started out looking at the idea of loving one another. Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We looked at that about how he had taken the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and the second likened to it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he had taken that in, and as he does many things, transform to say that means, that's expressed in its fullest expression when you love one another as I have loved you. He sets himself as the model. And so we've looked at different matters. We've looked at the love of God as the motivation to love one another, loving one another as friends of Jesus, as evidence of faith in Jesus Christ, with a family affection, fulfilling the law, love being the motivating force, edifying and encouraging one another, serving one another, bearing with one another, confessing sins to one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another, cultivating a welcoming culture toward one another, bearing with one another. We've looked at all of these things. And today I want to turn the diamond a little bit as we come toward the close of this study and look at five or six exhortations of what we are to avoid, one another's to avoid, if we're to practice the other positive admonitions and exhortations in the Scripture. And we find one of these, which we want to begin with, in Romans 14, verse 13. We read the verses leading up to this. I want you to stand with me as I read this one verse, and we use it to begin looking at these one another's to avoid. Building on what we read in responsively a few moments ago, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Let us heed these injunctions, if you please. These passages that are going to tell us, don't do this, stop doing this. Because it's important that while we exhort one another and encourage one another to try to strive to do toward one another the things the Scripture calls us to do and to be, that we also recognize there are some things we need to avoid as well. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I'm not adding to this list to say that we should avoid greeting one another with a holy kiss, though at this time we probably should avoid that, all right? In other words, the greeting, the expression that we show to one another, those handshakes, those hugs, that would be the normal flow of life. But these things are to be avoided all the time, at all costs. As surely as we want to cultivate the positives, we want to guard against the negatives. And what I want us to see today is six, we'll begin at least, looking at six passages that make up five exhortations to avoid in our one anothering journey together. They're going to be these. First, stop passing judgment on one another. Then do not lie to one another. Then do not speak evil against one another. Then do not provoke and envy one another. And then don't grumble against one another. We'll see how far we get with these today and perhaps pick up the rest next Sunday, Lord willing. First of all, the verse we just read. Stop passing judgment on one another. We read responsively the portion that brings Paul to that one of the closing exhortations in Romans when he's talking about, if you remember, liberty. People emphasizing some things that perhaps they shouldn't. Others de-emphasizing things they should. I would remind you that the standard for Paul is a person needs to be convinced in his own mind in terms of the areas God gives liberty. For example, congregations all around us today made the decision not to gather physically together, but rather many of them, if you've read about them, to broadcast their service online or live streaming. And they were convinced in their own mind to do that. And inasmuch as they were convinced in their own minds to do that, they did the right thing. We were convinced that it was right for us to gather. Those who didn't gather should not say that we who did were being reckless. And those of us who gathered should not say that those who did not were being unduly terrified. No, there's liberty in that area. And by the way, this is an area, if you talk about cutting sharp, because we're working through, we'll be preaching in the coming weeks, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather exhort, provoke one another to love and good works. So these were decisions not easily made by our sister congregations, and we will not second guess them at that point. Paul says there has to be, first of all, a man, woman's conscience before God, convinced. And he got into the eating of food, if you remember, when we've looked at Christian liberty, going through 1 Corinthians. But then he makes these observations that lead up to this verse. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. So in decision making, we ought to always be thinking, and this ought to be our process in thinking. First of all, what glorifies God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, when we looked at that study, went through 1 Corinthians together, says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What glorifies God? What brings glory to God? Because see, if I start with that, then my preferences, my wants, my conveniences, whatever, fill in the blank, go by the wayside. I should be sold out to do and be and think and say and avoid. Do all those things that glorify God and avoid those things that do not glorify Him. Because none of us lives for himself. Look, there are people all around you who are living for themselves. You and I do not have that liberty because we've been bought with a price. We've been saved by grace through faith. We live for the Lord, and therefore we live to serve one another. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the challenge we have in these difficult times in which we live. as people observe us, it ought to be clear to them that our lives, our decisions, our actions are with a conscious awareness that we are the Lord's. So if we live in difficult times, we live for the Lord, who is sovereign over the difficulties. If we come to die, God forbid, but if some of us die of coronavirus, we die to the Lord. We're His. And how we live and how we die makes a statement about who God is to us and for us. He then says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Again, he's saying, look at the death and resurrection of Christ. Make that your lenses. Early this week, Monday morning, I was putting my glasses on, and one of the lenses fell out. And then I realized just how much I depend on these glasses. I was trying to read. I couldn't read. Trying to check messages, I couldn't read. Thankfully, I was able to go to the place where I'd purchased them, and they were able to find a little screw. I thought it was interesting. It said, "I'll put a better screw in there." And I'm thinking, why didn't I have the better screw to begin with? But that's a different discussion. So I said, "Well, while you're at it, can you put a better screw on the other side?" He did that too. So I had my lenses back. What a difference that makes. Now, I can see you just fine without them, but I can't read my notes without them. So we put these lenses on. Christ died and rose again. And that's how we're to view life. That's the lenses through which we're to view life. So then he asks this question in verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" He's talking about these issues of liberty. We ought to protect one another in our liberty. Why do you despise your brother? We ought to realize that our liberty, and we talked about this before, should be bounded by a fence called self-denial. And we ought to do what we do to think, what will the little ones among us think? Am I, by my actions, causing a little one to stumble? Does a young believer look up to you as a mature believer and have expectations from you to watch your life? And whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, young believers learn from mature believers, from people who say, "I've been a Christian for decades." They're watching. Do they see us full of zeal? Do they see us loving to be with the brethren? Do they see us delighting in the Lord and glorying in the worship of God? And is that what they see, or do they see us flaming out? Do they get the picture from us that at some point you'll get old enough as a Christian that you just kind of begin to coast? You see, that's a part of what we have to recognize too. On the one hand, don't judge one another, but on the other hand, don't despise. Don't despise others, and don't act in a despiteful way. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says. It's, whatever you believe about judgment, I've run into Christians through the years who say, "Well, because Jesus Christ took our judgment, we won't be judged." No, we won't be condemned. Because Jesus Christ took our sin, we will not be condemned. Multitudes will be condemned in the final day. Multitudes will be cast into hell in the final day. The angels will cry out, "Hallelujah," as great multitudes are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, where the worm consumes and never finally consumes, where the flame burns and never burns out. You and I will not face that fate, that judgment, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sin. But we will stand before God, and we will give account. We'll give account of how we used our time, because it's His time. We sing a hymn, "My times are in your hands." We can't sing that with any meaning at all and then act as if it's our time. For multitudes, you know this, who name the name of Christian. The Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, is Saturday part 2. Saturday part two. They take care of their things, even though Isaiah 58 says plainly, do not turn your foot to your own way on my day, on my holy day. And if you do honor my day, God says, then I will honor you. I will cause you to rise on the heights. Isaiah 58, go read it again. You see, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And we will all stand and give account. Dads and moms will answer for how they modeled their devotion to Christ before their children. Grandparents will answer. We will answer for one another. Pastors will answer. Congregations will answer before the judgment seat of God. Because there's a quotation there. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. See, people think that popped up in Philippians. No. When Paul writes that about Jesus, he's referencing the Old Testament. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. Now it's in the light of that that Paul says, therefore, in the light of liberty, in the light of conducting yourselves so that you don't judge one another, that you don't despise others nor act despitefully, in the light of that, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Which means it was going on. It was going on. This is the negative side of the positive side of 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us we hope all things, we believe all things. The term is we believe the best. We practice believing the best. I told folks at the abolition rally when I spoke there back in February, both there and at the conference and at the rally, that we need to go in to our legislators and believe the best. Believe that they will do the right thing until they take away from us the legitimacy of believing that. They took that away on Wednesday. Our own senator, who had promised Karen and me that if SB 13 made it to the floor, that he would vote for it, voted to table it. There's no way around it. He lied to us. They've taken away from us the legitimacy of believing the best about them. They've proven who they are. They are on record now, and we will be publishing the records of those who voted, by voting to table the bill, killed the bill. It was only Senator Silk and three other senators who joined him not to table. And so now they're exposed. Now we pray differently for them. We don't pray, God, help them to do the right thing. We pray, God, remove them. Remove them. They betrayed their trust. And they no longer should have a place in the legislative halls. That's how you process this. He says here, stop passing judgment on one another. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block. So I want you to see what judging one another looks like. When we undermine one another, we put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. When we talk down to them, when we mistreat them, when we ignore them, when we function in the Christian life without regard for them, when we act as if we are an island. He's just said no Christian lives to himself, no Christian dies to himself. We're part of the body. Our words, our deeds, influence. They send a message. And so he gives a warning. We know this passage, this term from Matthew 7. Everybody uses it, but not many people use it rightly. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. People take that and stop right there and say, well, I would never. I'll never judge anybody at all. But the truth of the matter is we make judgments every day. You probably, if you go out to eat these days, you may stop and think, I wonder who handled this food. Karen and I, for the last year and a couple of months, you know, 3 months, have been eating in a different way of eating, and we've had some success with that. And so if we sit down to eat, one of the questions I wonder is, I wonder if there's any grain cross-contamination in this food. It's going to set me back. I wonder what the carb count is. Making judgments through the whole meal. I know water's safe. Lemons in water's safe. Unless somebody just breaded a catfish and picked up a lemon, I could be in trouble then. But you see, we make judgments all the time, every day in our lives. So this passage is not teaching to never make a judgment. For with the judgments you pronounce, you'll be judged. This is telling you to be careful what your measuring stick is for judgment. If it's a bigoted, slanted worldview that is not anchored in the Scripture, why would you expect God to use any different judgment? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If we treat people whose skin color is different, differently than we treat people who have our skin color, we are bigots. We are racists, and we should not be surprised when the world judges us the way it does. When we show that we are colorblind, that the gospel makes no distinction, and that whoever is saved by grace through faith is my brother and my sister. We set a standard that's in the Scripture. But then there's this passage in John 7, 24, which turns the idea of never judging on its head. Do not judge by appearances. The picture there is outward appearances. But judge with right judgment. So there we have the teaching that we're to make righteous judgments or judgments by a righteous standard. So we're not to judge one another. We're not to look down on one another. We're to look up to one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to believe the best. You know, it's a great thing when you have a reputation as a follower of Christ that when you're missing, people know that you're either not in town, ill, or providentially hindered. What a great reputation that is. The other side of the spectrum is that you have so abused the privilege of gathering by not gathering that people don't notice when you're not there because you have taught them not to expect you to be there. Both ends of these things. The one is a tremendous reputation. And you're setting a righteous example. And you're helping it be easy for people to believe the best about you. The other end is you have despised them. You've put believers in an untenable position. Yet our challenge under God by the Spirit is to believe one another, not to pass judgment. So that's a one another we avoid. Let's not be judgmental toward one another. Let's not look down on one another. The second one I want to look at is do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The Scripture teaches us that the original liar is the devil. And the original lie is because it doesn't immediately appear to be a lie, but it is a lie. Is that what God really said? In the King James, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that you can't eat? In other words, did he really mean it? Do you think there was any possible way you might have misunderstood it? And he's asking it of Eve, who was not even there. Eve's response is at one and the same time. It's secondhand. It's what Adam told her. And it's an embellishment. If you go back and study the case in the garden, because that is so critical. It is such a north issue on the compass. So the original liar lied by calling into question what God had said. He didn't say, I can't trust God. That wasn't the first thing out of his mouth. That would have been a lie. It was a lie through a question, questioning God's word. We have to learn that standard so that anyone who questions the word of God is taking up the task, the assignment of the enemy of our souls, who the New Testament describes as the father of lies, the father of liars. The New Testament teaches that a lying tongue is set on fire by hell. And so Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, do not lie to one another, seeing that, or since you have put off the old self with its practices. You know very well, we live in a day where we say things like, well, how did you know that politician was lying? Because he was moving his lips. That's the day we live in. We live in a day where I read a book when I was in college, and that was a long time ago, in a business statistics class, How to Lie with Statistics. And the book showed that you can take statistics and shape them any way you want to come out with any agenda you want, if that is your goal. If you're looking at the bare facts of statistics, that's a different issue. But you can shape them. Polls that are taken. The way questions are asked in polls very often are designed to shape the outcome of the polls. You know how people can ask questions in a deceitful way? I've taught you this before. Do you still beat your wife? However you answer that question, you're a wife beater. You're either a former wife beater. So you've admitted I used to, but I don't now. Or yes, you're a present wife beater. We need to learn the lying schemes of the devil, but more than that, we need not to participate. We need to speak the truth. Sharing the truth, even sometimes when the truth hurts. We have to do that as a married couple. Karen and I have been married 46 years in June, Lord willing. If she doesn't change the locks on the door. And no one can blame her if she did. We've had a lot of opportunities to say painful truth to one another. Now I realize for some of you here, 46 years is just child's play. And we tip our hats to that and respect that. Painful truth. Truth in love. We do that in a generation that loves to lie. And when our children get hold of that, it sinks them. It sinks them. We have family members that you can't believe a word comes out of their mouth because their conduct is almost as if they would rather lie to you than tell you the truth. And Paul calls the Christians to a standard. You've put off the old self with its practices. You see, the picture he paints here in Colossians is you've stopped being conformed to the world, Romans 12. And you're striving to keep on being transformed. It's justification. It's taking off the garments of the world and being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of us, each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, what's he done? Colossians, he's saying to the church, don't lie to one another. That's what your culture does. You're different. You're called to be different. In Ephesians, neighbor certainly takes in the fellow believer, but it takes in the community. Be someone known in a culture of lies as a person who speaks the truth. And he teaches that we're to speak the truth in love. I was counseling a fellow years ago, decades ago, who read a book called The Angry Book. And The Angry Book taught him, just be honest. And he was on staff at a church where I was serving. And he was just blowing people away in the name of being honest. And I was having to come along behind and pick up the pieces of these folks who are being shattered by his, quote, honesty. Speak the truth in love. And so we're called to avoid lying. And we're called to do that in a generation. Brothers and sisters, we are being lied to so much by the news. And then with info glut, where you can, the 24/7 news cycle, the access to social media, it is hard to know what is true anymore. And I've gotten caught a few times sharing things that appeared to be true, only to be called on by some friends of mine to say, you need to check this out, that's not true. So it's not easy to know when we're being told the truth, but it is easy to tell the truth if we have a new nature and we set ourselves apart. I'll share this and then we're going to close for the day. When I went through a real challenging reformation in Clinton, Louisiana, First Baptist Church there, people genuinely hated me. And I could tell you how they manifested that. But some of them, I wouldn't do that in polite company for some of them. And they, over the course of time, some of these folks had a crisis in their lives. And Karen can remember some of these times. Where there was a knock on the door before 6 o'clock in the morning at our house one time. I went and answered, and it was one of those people standing there who had told me that it was his desire for me to go to a place that was not heaven. And said, can I talk to you? We began to talk. His life had fallen apart. And he said, I know I can trust you. We've had our differences, but I know you'll tell me the truth. That was good. I was grateful for that. I'd love to tell you that I have a 100% track record with that, but I don't. Those kind of things happen. If we will be truth tellers, speak the truth in love to one another, we become north on somebody's compass because they don't know where the truth can be found anymore. And you can be a gospel witness when they know, quote, I knew you could tell me, you would tell me the truth. So those are two one another's that we need to avoid: judging and lying. And we set ourselves apart from this culture, which is very judgmental, believes the worst automatically, and lies rather than speaks truth or shades the truth. Let's challenge ourselves with that. Let's bless one another by being sure that those two one another's are missing from our lives, from our conduct. Because you see, Jesus Christ died and rose again to be the Lord of the living and the dead. And our Lord says, follow me. Become more like me. Our culture needs that. This week, people are going to need the grace of God that you have to show them, the confidence you have in God, the peace you have with God. People are open that have not been open before. Let's bless them. Let's tell them the truth in love. Let's pray.